Returning to our study of the book of Romans entitled God's Family Tree, we are seeing a particular emphasis that Paul has in this letter. If you'll remember, our very first message was entitled The Gospel of Y'all, because Paul was including all of the believers there in Rome. Some were from a Jewish background, some were from a Gentile background. And one of the emphases you see throughout the book of Romans is the unity we have in Christ. And he comes back to that in our passage for this evening. We saw in our last study, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, a basic theme of the book of Romans. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And as we had seen, that salvation is offered to all, everyone who believes. It does not matter if you are Jew or Gentile, cultured or barbaric, educated or illiterate, slave or free, male or female. Jesus died for all people, offering his redemption to everyone. We are, in a sense, all in the same boat. And this is the theme of the section we're going to deal with tonight. Now, I'm going to warn you, we're going to cover a lot of ground in Romans. So we're not going to spend a lot of time picking apart verses and phrases. I want you to see the big picture, because it's in the big picture that we see this theme. We're all in the same boat, and you see it demonstrated in two ways. We begin first with one verdict of guilt. The theme of Romans is the righteousness of God. We read that in verse 17. In the gospel, a righteousness is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. And that is a theme throughout the book of Romans, is the righteousness of God. But before he can explain the righteousness of God, he needs to show the unrighteousness of mankind. And he does that from the middle of chapter 1, we're going to start tonight in verse 18, all the way through the middle of chapter 3. And he does so by breaking down humanity into some larger groups, and we're going to look at those each one. But the reason Paul does this is very simple. Until man acknowledges his need for a Savior, why is he going to accept Christ? And so Paul sets out here to show that all people are sinful. He acts almost like a prosecuting attorney, setting forth his case to prove the guilt of all mankind. Now, at the time Paul did this, many of his contemporaries would not agree. They figured that they're pretty good. They're doing okay on their own. And you see this in both the cultured and civilized Gentile community. You saw this also in the Jewish community. They may not be perfect, but, you know, they'd never committed any great wrong. They'd never killed anybody, and, you know, they'd never robbed they didn't have banks back then, but you get the idea. They hadn't done any of the really big sins, so, you know, they're probably all right with God. But for Paul, the significant thing is not that people had met their own standard, but they have failed to meet God's standard. And that's really the essence of sin, as we're going to see in our text this evening. They've come short of his demand of holiness. And they are in the greatest danger because in their condition, they are subject to his wrath. And we're going to be talking a lot tonight about the wrath of God. Look at verse 18 in chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, many English translations actually begin verse 18 with the word for, and it should be there, because it connects what Paul is writing to what transpired previous. Paul says that in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, for the wrath of God is being revealed against all unrighteousness. There's a connection there. Part of the good news is, in fact, bad news. And the bad news is, we're all in trouble. The wrath of God is being revealed. Now, some people are surprised that Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle of grace, the apostle who sets out the New Testament gospel, would talk about the wrath of God. I mean, isn't that an Old Testament idea? Isn't that a thing of the past? I mean, Christ has died now. We don't need to deal with the wrath of God. Oh, yes, we do. The wrath of God against sin has not changed, nor will it ever. This idea of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and the New Testament's a God of love and grace is a heresy. It was uncovered as such in the early centuries of the church, and it still is. Paul begins where we need to begin, with the wrath of God, because that is God's perfect, righteous response to man's sinfulness. We need to, before we get into God's grace, understand God's wrath, because it is His grace and His mercy that save us from His wrath. You see, there's nothing that keeps people away from Christ more than their inability to see their need of Him or their unwillingness to admit it. I firmly believe that is why most people in our day and age, in our culture, that end up in eternity without Christ will be there. It's not that they never heard. They didn't think they need Him. You talk to most people today, unfortunately, a lot of people that claim the name of Christ, but you rarely see them in church and you rarely see them engaged in anything of the Christian life. And you ask them, why don't you pray? Why don't you read your Bible? Why don't you attend church? I don't need it. They may not admit it, but that's the bottom line. You say, how do you know that's true? Because when something severe happens in their life, you find them in church reading their Bible and praying. When they sense the need, oh, they're all over it. But when things are going good, I don't need it. I can do other things. That keeps a lot of people away from Christ. Jesus put it this way in Mark 2:17, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, He was not trying to say that there are some people who actually are righteous and don't need salvation. He's saying there are people who think they are. They think they're okay. They think they don't need Jesus, and they're the ones least likely to come to Him in faith. We should not overlook the fact that Paul is revealing here the wrath of God in the context of the gospel, the good news. Because without God's wrath against sin, the cross would be meaningless, wouldn't it? Why would Jesus have to die on the cross if God's a God of love and is going to let everybody into heaven anyway? If there is not a severe penalty for sin, why did Jesus die? And the fact is, He took God's wrath upon Himself for the sins of mankind. Forgiveness is no cheap gesture. It's as costly as the cross. And it's only in the context of sin and God's wrath on sin that the cross makes any sense. So that's why Paul begins here where he does. Unless there's something to be saved from, there's really no point in talking about salvation. So Paul divides the human race into three broad sections. What the Romans called the barbarians, These were the uncivilized people beyond their borders. These were the what we might call today the third world. That was their idea. Those nations that didn't speak our language and didn't share our culture, and they weren't just quite as with it as we are. And Paul deals with them in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. Then later on, he's going to deal with the more civilized Gentiles. These are the cultured, the educated, the Greeks, the ones who enjoyed proper learning and refinements. He's going to say, you too are lost. And then he's going to turn his attention to the Jews. The last half of chapter 2 and spill a little bit into chapter 3. Even the special privileges of the Jews do not exempt them from divine judgment. No, he'll say in chapter 3, verse 9, Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin, and God does not show favoritism. We are truly all in the same boat. So let's take a look. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. I'm simply going to read it, and there's not going to need to be a whole lot of comment on it. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts became darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind, to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know that God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Here we see people that maybe have never read a Bible, they've never heard the name Jesus, they're out there, and oftentimes people wonder, what about them? Are they guilty before God? I mean, they've never heard. How can they be held accountable? And Paul says, oh yes, they're accountable because God has revealed himself to them in creation. The whole world testifies that there is a creator. Now, you may not know his name. You may not know what he has done for you, but at least you know there is a God. And anthropologists have come to the conclusion that there is no such thing as an atheist culture. There may be individuals who claim to believe there is no God, but there is no culture on earth that doesn't worship something. Everybody knows that there is a God. But unfortunately, without knowing the true God, they tend to turn to something God has created. And they will worship the sun or the moon. They may worship a giant rock or a tree or a river. They may worship an idol that looks like an animal or even a human being. Instead of worshiping the true Creator, they worship creation, which Paul says is the height of foolishness, which if you think about it, is very true. That's pretty dumb when you can worship God, but instead you're going to worship what God made. And I want you to notice how many times it says God gave them over. Did you see that? Three or four times you read that in this passage. And it's the idea of God saying, okay, that's the choice you've made. I'm just going to allow it to run its course. He allows the natural consequences of their choice to be the outcome of their actions. God doesn't always have to send divine judgment. Oftentimes, He just allows the natural consequences of people's choice to take over. And sin snowballs into greater sin. And you see how a society will just continue to go downhill. I'm reminded of a song that was written a number of years ago. It's called Progress. And it's actually kind of a parody of what society calls progress. And according to Romans 1, it's really going downhill. The chorus of the song says, progress, we are marching backwards. Progress as the captains of our fate. Progress as we spiral downwards. We kill and we annihilate. And it's true. Our culture thinks that we're getting better and better and better, and the Bible tells us we're getting worse and worse and worse. I ask you, which one do you think is right? Is our world getting better, or is it just getting worse? We see the truth of Scripture in our own headlines. Our condemnation lies in the fact that we have sinned against the light we have, not against the light we don't have. So even people who have never heard the name of Jesus and have never seen a Bible, they will be judged based on what they do know, not based on what they don't know. Now you say, now, is that enough knowledge to get them into heaven? I don't believe so. Because Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except through me. So if someone never hears the name of Jesus, they are forever condemned to an eternity without God. And that makes it all the more important that we who know Christ get the word out. That's why the Great Commission is so important, because there are people out there who have never heard. They have no idea that they're lost, that they are bound for an eternity in a lake of fire. They have no clue. And unless we tell them, they have no chance. Now, you may go and tell them and they say, nah, I don't want it, but at least they've been given the opportunity. But Paul shows here that even those who have never heard still stand guilty before God. Second, move into chapter 2, Paul considers the more civilized people. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment is against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who persist in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, for God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged under the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law that will be declared righteous. Indeed, the Gentiles who do not have the law do by very nature things required by the law. They are a law for themselves. Even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience is also bearing witness in the thoughts, now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Here Paul is talking about your good moral people who don't listen to God's word. He means that moral people keep on thinking that their own goodness will get them through. They fail to look into their own hearts. They think only of how nice they are. They don't consider the word of God. He means they keep on judging other people, but they're blind to their own faults. And how often is that true? We can always find people worse than we are, right? You try to share Christ with somebody and you present to them the fact that, hey, we're sinners, and they say, yeah, but I'm not as bad as that guy down the street, right? I'm not as bad as those people over blowing themselves up for their religion. I'm not as bad as those people killing other people down in the inner cities. And they try to excuse themselves by comparing themselves. But they're comparing themselves to each other, not to God's standard. Paul says that those who sit in judgment on others are as guilty as those they judge. And there's always a natural tendency for us to justify ourselves by condemning people who do other evils we decide are worse. Well, yeah, I might do this, but they're doing that, right? That's really bad. Well, God sees sin as sin, and we are all indeed sinners. The truth is, no one is good enough. Now understand where Paul says that those who do good, God will give eternal life. He's not talking about working your way to salvation. Someone once asked Jesus, what are the works we must perform for eternal life? And he said, the work is this, believe in the one the Father has sent. So Paul is not preaching a different gospel here. The good works is trust in Jesus. And unless we do that, we are lost. And then Paul turns to the Jews in verse 17. What he's doing here is a very common practice among the Old Testament prophets. You start out with the worst. You start out with something everybody will agree to. And then you work your way into where you're really going. Amos was good with this. Amos would start out with Israel's enemies. He'd say, here's God's judgment against Babylon. And all the people are like, yeah, go get Babylon. Here's God's judgment against Moab. Yeah, go get Moab. And he'd bring it right down, and then he'd say, now here's God's judgment against you. People are like, well, I don't want to hear about that. But he gets them kind of sucked in, and now he hits them with the truth. That's what he does here. Because I'm sure that all through these first two sections, the Jews are going, yeah, Paul, get him, Paul. You preach it, brother. Tell those sinners they need to repent. And now Paul turns the tables and he says, now if you call yourself a Jew, keep that phrase in mind. It's very important. If you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, if you know His will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's actually a quotation from the Old Testament prophets. They put it in modern terms, you give God a bad name. And that's quite an indictment. That's an indictment we need to listen to. As we take the name of Jesus with us into the world, are we giving Jesus a bad name by how we act? That's the indictment he gives here. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you've become as though you had not been circumcised. And those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements. Will they not be regarded as being circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically, yet obeys the law, will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward or physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. We're going to come back to that section next week, spend our whole time in those two verses. I believe these are two of the most important verses of the book of Romans and maybe the entire Bible. And everything that we're studying in this series on Romans hinges on those two verses. So we are going to come back and look at them more specifically next time. Now he goes on in chapter 3. What advantage then is there of being a Jew? And what value is there in circumcision? Oh, much in every way. First of all, they've been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone could argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are slanderously reported as saying, and some claim we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. Now, go back to the very beginning of this. Paul says, if you call yourself a Jew. I ask you, who would call themselves a Jew? Jews. They're the only ones. Those who are physical, natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we are Jews. There wasn't any Gentile in the Roman world that would say, oh, I'm a Jew. No, they wouldn't. Only the Jews call themselves Jews, and yet Paul does not address this to Jews. He says, you who call yourself Jews. He's giving a hint that even though you call yourself a Jew, even though you call yourself a member of God's chosen people, doesn't mean that you are. Just because you can trace your lineage back to Abraham does not guarantee you a place in God's family tree. And as we're going to see next week, Paul is not the only one who uses this kind of language. So he's setting the stage. He's showing that all people, even if you're a Jew, even if you are a descendant of Abraham, you are still lost in your sins. We are literally all in the same boat. We're all lost. Being an ethnic Jew does not protect one from God's judgment. It never did, and it never will. They were relying on the wrong thing. They were relying on something they had no control over. You don't have control over your parents or your grandparents. That's just something that happened to you. But God has always said that if you're going to be in my family, it's got to be by choice. It's got to be by a decision of faith on your part. So he's setting it up to show that all people are in fact lost. And then he concludes in verses 9 through 20. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. And now he starts quoting the Old Testament. These are the scriptures already established. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Does it sound like room for exception there at all? No. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God in their eyes. This is the Old Testament indicting all of mankind. You are sinful. You are sinful. You are guilty. There is one verdict of guilt that encompasses all people. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Paul says to the Jews, you think you've got a leg up on everybody else. You think you're already in. I'm telling you, you're not. You think that your observance of the law is going to get you into God's family. It does not. It never did. It never will. They were relying on the wrong thing for their status, for their salvation. You'll notice in this passage I just read, 9 times in 4 verses, Paul mentions the universality of sin. He uses all twice, no one 4 times, not even one twice, and together once. He's just hammering away. You can almost picture him in front of the jury box, pounding away at all of the evidence, saying, guilty, guilty, guilty. All people are guilty before God. Now, I realize this is not a particularly enjoyable passage of Scripture. Probably by the end of it, you feel like running and hiding from God. And if that's the case, you're just beginning to see Him for who He is and seeing us for who we really are. Spiritually speaking, we are all in the same boat. And the name on the side of that boat is Titanic. It's going down, folks. We're in trouble. Every single one of us. Now, if this was the end of the story, it'd be a bleak one indeed, but thankfully it isn't. While Paul goes to great length to show the one verdict of guilty for all mankind, he also reveals the one venue of grace that is open to all mankind. So let's continue in verse 21. But now a righteousness from God. Here we go, back to the theme again. A righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. We're going to get back to that in a little bit, but this is not a new idea with Paul. This is something that the Old Testament teaches. It has always been this way. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from keeping the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, because there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith. No, do we then nullify the law by this faith? No, rather we uphold the law. Leon Morris calls this possibly the single most important paragraph ever written. Think about that. These verses here are so important. Why? Because it shows the verdict of guilt, but it shows the venue of grace. How many of us memorized Romans 3:23? Right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Did you know that that's taken out of the middle of a sentence? If you look at the end of verse 22, it says, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then you read the next verse, and are justified freely through Jesus. Not only has all men sinned, but all men can be saved if they put their faith in Jesus. Jesus died for all. I know there's a very popular belief in some circles that Jesus only died for the elect. I'd love to sit down with somebody that believes that and say, what do you do with this passage? What do you do with 1 John chapter 1 when it says Jesus' blood is not only for our sins, but there's the sins of the whole world? Jesus died for all. He did not die for Israel. He did not die only for the elect. He died for all people. That doesn't mean all people be saved, but it does mean that his death paid the price for all people. If they will receive him by faith, they will be saved. And you see this in this little section here. There's more theology compressed into these six verses than probably anywhere else in all of Paul's writing. And he talks again about this righteousness of God. Or you could say the righteousness from God, because it's his righteousness that he is imparting. It's not our righteousness. It's not anything we can do ourselves. We are lost. We are hopeless in sin. But Jesus, his blood is for all who will accept his sacrifice by faith. And you'll notice verse 21. It has been made known to which the law and the prophets testify. This is good news, but it's not exactly new news. And Paul is so insistent that his gospel is not something new, not something he made up. Time and time again, he brings in the Old Testament to show this is what God has been teaching all along. And we need to hear that today in our churches who say the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is grace. No, it is not. All of God's Word is grace. It has been grace from the beginning. We have been saved by grace through faith. That is the only way of salvation. It's always been and it always will. And I love his ending where he says, is God only the God of the Jews? Well, if you listen to some people preaching and teaching today, you would say yes. God only cares about the Jewish people. Those are his chosen people, and everybody else just doesn't matter. No, God is a God of all. Yes, he used the Jewish people to bring his word into the world, to send his son into the world. And as we saw in our last study, salvation is offered to the Jew first, but not only. God is the God of all. And when you talk about God's family tree, which we'll get into later in this study, you will see there is one tree, not two. There is no distinction within the body of Christ. All who accept by faith are God's children. It doesn't matter if you're Jew, Gentile, Old Testament, New Testament, we are all in one body. There is one gospel, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are all guilty, that is true, but we can all be saved by grace. And that's the only way God has ever given to become his child. Paul had earlier quoted Habakkuk 2:4, "The just shall live by faith." And that has always been the case. God has always saved men by faith. This salvation is available to all who believe. Here we get back to that all again. It's the gospel of y'all. You all are included. Anybody can come to God through Christ. You see in the very last book of the Bible in Revelation 7:9, the great throng that stands before the throne comes from every tribe, nation, people, and language. In God's family, there are no barriers, not ethnic, not political, not economic, not social. The sole distinguishing characteristic of the righteous is that they trust in Jesus Christ. So the gospel of God, which Paul preached, is the same gospel proclaimed in the Old Testament. It's the same gospel proclaimed by Jesus. It's the same gospel proclaimed by the other apostles. It is the same gospel of the whole Bible. We have one God, we have one word, and there is one body of believers that are called the children of God. And that is something that Paul sets out from the very beginning of Romans to establish, that we are all one in Christ. Now, you might have noticed I got a little worked up there. Understand that this teaching is not common in many churches today. There are many who are proclaiming that there are two peoples of God, and they are distinct, and they are saved by different ways, and they have different destinies. And I'm trying to demonstrate through the book of Romans, but as we're going to get into this study more, we're going to see it throughout the scriptures. That is not true. There is one gospel, and that gospel is for all people of all time. There is one Savior, Jesus Christ. There is one road to salvation, and that is in faith in His name. I mentioned earlier that we're all in the same boat because of our sinfulness, but the same can be true. We are all in the same boat in salvation. And unlike that boat in sinfulness called the Titanic, this boat only has one name, and that is Jesus. There is one name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And it doesn't matter when you lived, where you live, past, present, future, God has one plan. It's never changed. We are all sinners, but He has sent a Savior. And if we accept Him, we are a part of His family. Amen? Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your word. I thank You that You have spelled out for us Your plan. You have not sugarcoated the gospel. We are all desperately in need of salvation because of our sin. But You have sent a Savior precisely because we cannot save ourselves. But You have designed it so that by placing our trust in Him, You adopt us into Your family. You engraft us into Your family tree, as it were. And we have a destiny of eternity with You, fulfilling all of the promises of Your word. We thank You for the truth of Your word tonight. Now go with us that we might live that kind of life, that others might come to know You. May it never be said of us that others blaspheme Your name because of how we live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.